Heavenly Father, open our eyes as we study your word this morning and help us to learn something, enable us to grow and to follow you a little bit more seriously. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, remember where we are here in the book of Joshua. Here's our Mediterranean Sea. Here's our Mediterranean Sea. Here, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan, and the Dead Sea is over here. And Jericho is over here. Jerusalem is over here. And you remember what happened after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? They end up here on the plains of Moab. Moses dies. Joshua becomes his successor. Joshua sends out the spies. They come back. Chapter 3, Joshua moves these 2 million people here to move over and to cross over the River Jordan. Last week in chapter 3, we read as they started crossing the River Jordan. And you remember, the priests went first carrying the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about that last week. And the big challenge of faith was when those priests put their first foot in the water. Was the river going to stop? That was their act of faith. Which reminds us of Peter getting out the boat and walking, doesn't it? You got to get out of the boat. And in this case, you got to get in the river before it's going to stop. So that was quite something. And there's a lot of analogies to that. God sometimes challenges us to do things where we have a lot of fear as to whether we can do it. But when he put his foot in the water, the priest did, the water stopped, and they went through. Now we're going to read chapter 4. And I'm going to put it up here for you. We're going to read chapter 4 here and kind of walk our way through this and continue the story about the stones. You guys all remember about the stones? We're going to talk a little bit about the stones today. So let's read this. They've crossed the Jordan. They are crossing the Jordan River now. The priests are in front, or at least were in front until they got to the middle of the river. Then the armed people went ahead of them, 40,000, and then the 2 million people or so crossed the river behind them. Then in Joshua chapter 4, we read this. When all the people had crossed the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Now choose 12 men, one from each tribe. Tell them, take 12 stones from the very place where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan, and carry them out and pile them at a place where you will camp tonight." So it seems like what happens here, what happens here is, here's the Jordan River, and the priests are standing in the middle here with the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests are standing. The people are following across here. And then Moses said, okay, where these people were standing in the middle of the river, I want these 12 men to each get a large stone and take it out to the other side as a memorial. And we'll read this. And place them at the place where you will camp tonight, which later on we'll find out is called Gilgal. So Joshua called together the 12 men. Remember, the Lord told us to Joshua, now Joshua tells us to the 12 men. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had chosen, one from each of the tribes of Israel. He told them, "Go into the middle of the Jordan, in front of the ark of the Lord your God. Each of you must pick up one stone and carry it out on his shoulder." So it's this is not a pebble. These are rocks. You're carrying them on your shoulder here. 12 stones in all, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We will use these stones to build a memorial. In the future, your children will ask you, "What do these stones mean?" Then you can tell them, "They remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across. These stones will stand as a memorial among the people of Israel forever. So it seems like what happens here is they pick up these stones here and they pile them here. 12 rocks that are piled there at the place where they camped, which is called the place of Gilgal. And that was intended to be a memorial forever. And we read about it later on that it was an important place. The other thing that's important about it, if you remember that, if you remember that when they were crossing here, you'll remember that 2.5 tribes were on this side. Remember, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben took this property, Gad took this property, and then half of Manasseh took this property. So the 12 stones are also meant to say we're still the 12 tribes, we're still a nation. Even though 3 of the tribes are on this side of the river, and the rest will be on this side of the river, we're still a nation, we're still 12 tribes. And so the memorial was really important because every time these people crossed over the river, these tribes to go back and forth, they're reminded we're not a separate group here, we're part of the 12 tribes. There's lots of applications to that about the church. We're a body, we're united, we may have different functions, we may be in different places, but we're united in one body. Okay, let's keep reading our story here, or our account. All right, so the men did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan River, one for each tribe, just as the Lord had told Joshua. They carried them to the place where they camped for the night and constructed a memorial there. You start thinking, we've got 8 verses on this so far. This is obviously pretty important. God tells Joshua what to do. Joshua tells the people. Then they tell us what the people did. So like a sermon. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Then tell them what you're going to tell them. Then tell them what you told them. I mean, sort of make sure everybody gets this thing. This is pretty important. Verse 9. Joshua also set up another pile of 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River. So there were 2 piles of stones. At the place where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. To this day would be whenever the guy was writing the book of Joshua. So you got two piles of stones. You got one pile of stone there, and the other pile of stones is in the middle here. Where these people, where their feet were standing, other pile here. So you've got 2 piles of stones here. Now, there are some translations of some Bible translations that, the Hebrew perfect and pluperfect, which are like past tense verbs, are kind of sometimes hard to translate. And it's possible that there was only the 12 on the bank of the river, and the ones in the middle of the river is just a recount of them picking them up. So some of you may have a Bible that kind of, instead of saying Joshua set up another pile, it sort of Joshua got another pile from the middle of the Jordan River and put it on the bank. So some translations only have one pile. It's not that important because the purpose is it's a memorial. I think there were 2 piles because that's my belief. Okay. The priests who were carrying the ark stood in the middle of the river until all of the Lord's commands that Moses had given Joshua were carried out. I just think of that. Okay, God, you did this miracle. Everyone's gone through. We're left standing here. If this river comes down now, we're in trouble. One of the hardest parts about following God is staying the course, isn't it? It's fun when the first step, you know, when you step in the water, it clears, the people go through, and then you're still standing there. Everyone else is on the bank, you're still standing there, and you're saying, God, can we get this deal over? I mean, we're in jeopardy here. Everyone else is safe on the other bank. But you got to stay there until all God's commands that Moses had given Joshua were carried out. Everything was completed and was fulfilled. So they had to stay in the middle while everyone else. And they were standing there holding the ark. The people who crossed once they got to the other side were safe. The priest stood in the middle. A little bit also an idea of leadership. Leadership kind of stays in the middle until everyone's crossed. The captain goes down with the ship. Captain's the last one off. That's there's a little bit of that leadership has to be there even when other people have kind of moved on. A little bit of a lesson there. And when everyone was, meanwhile, the people hurried across. We need another thing here, don't we? All right. Meanwhile, the people hurried across the riverbed. And when everyone was safely on the other side, the priest crossed over with the ark of the Lord as the people watched. The armed warriors from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribes of Manasseh. Remember, their deal was, even though they could settle on the east side, they had to fight with their brothers until the land was subdued. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, led the Israelites across the Jordan, just as Moses had directed. Those armed men, about 40,000 strong, were ready for battle, and the Lord was with them as they crossed over to the plains of Jericho. That day the Lord made Joshua a great leader in the eyes of the Israelites, and for the rest of his life they revered him as much as they had revered Moses. The Lord had said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the riverbed." It's almost as though they had to stay there until Joshua said, "Okay, God has told me you can now come out of the riverbed." What's perseverance? Long obedience in the same direction. Keep on keeping on in following the Lord there. So Joshua gave the command. As soon as the priests carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came up out of the riverbed and their feet were on high ground, the water of the Jordan returned and overflowed its banks as before. The people crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. And all of you know when the first month is?
March.
Yeah, March, April. So, they would have crossed in about early April probably, end of March, early April. So that's why the riverbed would have been overflowing. You know, the water would have come from the mountains and the river would have been overflowing its banks. And I get the impression that the river at this stage was a good, 100 yards across. Because sometimes you can go across the River Jordan and you can almost walk across it at certain times of the year. But this time it was overflowing. Then they camped at Gilgal, just east of Jericho. So Gilgal was the first place that they camped and where they put these rocks. As soon as the priests... It was there at Gilgal that Joshua piled up the 12 stones taken out of the Jordan River. Then Joshua said to the Israelites, "In the future, your children will ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you can tell them, 'This is where the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the river before your eyes and kept it dry until you were all across, just as he did at the Red Sea when he dried it up until we'd all crossed over. He did this,'" now this is interesting, "'he did this so that,'" or "'so all the nations of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is powerful. And secondly, and so that you might fear the Lord your God forever.'" I talk a little bit about fearing the Lord your God. Fear, we always like to translate fear as reverential awe. Reverential awe. Because we don't like to fear God. But there's a little bit of a fear of God. I mean, you remember down in Mount Sinai, no one wanted to come up to the mountain because God was there. So there's a little bit of a sense of God's holiness, power, presence that makes you want to be a little, he's holy, he's really different from us. And fearing also has the idea of allegiance. You know, you fear someone, and as a result, you're committed to that person. You have reverential awe that leads you to worship and to follow. And if you remember, Proverbs tells us that what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord was a kind of a term that talked about reverential awe, submission, allegiance, commitment to God. But it stemmed out of the sense that He is other than us. He is holy. He's powerful. He is the eternal God of the universe. So there's that reverential awe. And over the ages, we've gone through times where that's been maybe even overemphasized. If you think of the Puritans, they held God in such reverential awe and fear that they didn't maybe preach grace and relationship as much as perhaps they should have. I think our age now is focusing a lot on relationship with God. He's my friend. He's Abba Father, all of which are true biblical concepts. And maybe we are not sensing enough of the awe and the reverence. So there needs to be a balance of those two things. There needs to be a balance that He is holy, powerful, and presence, but He is still Abba Father. He is still my friend. And He is still, I can still have a relationship with Him. So you want to keep those two things in harmony. And my dad, for instance, you know, because his generation was the one where we started changing. I mean, he wore a suit to church until the day he died. It's just, you know, that was their way. They just couldn't see you going. I still remember we started a little church in Georgetown, Texas, after I graduated from law school. I was practicing law there, and we started a church in Georgetown, Texas, and I was doing the preaching on Sunday for about 3 or 4 years till we called a full-time pastor. And I remember one Sunday, and my dad and my mom were there visiting from South Africa, and one Sunday I didn't wear a tie to preach because, you know, there was just when we were starting to be a little bit more. My dad afterwards said, "Brian, have you checked this out with your elders and your deacons? I mean, is this okay?" He was really concerned I was going to get into trouble. Boy, if he went to Saddleback and watched Rick Warren preach in a Hawaiian shirt and flip-flops, he'd have. So there's a balance. There's a balance because He is our Father. I mean, then there is a relationship, and that's really important. But He is also holy. And His presence is powerful, and we need to do that. And the second thing is God does His miracles so that we'll fear Him, but He also does His miracles so that the rest of the world may know He is God. The problem I have with that is He doesn't do that enough for my liking. especially when I'm witnessing to people, I'd like God to just like do a miracle right there and then to prove that I'm right. But He doesn't generally do that. He did the miracle of the Red Sea in 1440. He did the miracle of crossing the Jordan in about 1400, about 40 years later. He didn't really do a whole lot more miracles then. I mean, you obviously have the conquest of the land. Then you go through Judges and all that thing, and the odd miracle happens, David and Goliath, and you get Elijah and Elisha. But from about 500... really from the captivity, from 600, really all the way through to the birth of Christ, you have hardly any miracles. Then suddenly Jesus Christ comes and you have miracles because God's on earth. Then He gives that power to the apostles to demonstrate that they're a real continuation of Him and His ministry. And then He seems to be hidden. C.S. Lewis talks about this a lot, that God is in many ways a hidden God. He's totally in control of the universe. At any moment, He could do any miracle that, you know, that we think about. But for the most part, He doesn't. He occasionally does miracles. He occasionally heals people. He occasionally does something for which there's no other explanation other than God. The other thing I've noticed is that the longer you follow the Lord, the less he seems to answer our prayers, especially the more selfish ones. You know, when you're a young Christian, God, help me to get a date with this beautiful Christian girl. And sometimes he'd answer those prayers because he was so gracious and you're such a young Christian. He's just helping you. But as you get older, he, in the faith, he just wants to trust me. Trust me. I don't need to show off all the time. Trust me. And I think of my boys in this way. You know, my boys are now 41, 38, 35. And, you know, I like them. I'm really divided as to whether I want them to call me and ask me for my advice too much. My ego likes that. But I kind of want them, figure it out, man. I raised you for 18 years, sent you to college. We pray for you every day. Figure it out. Because I want them to develop maturity. I want them to figure it out. You know, so when my son Paul calls me, you know, with our hologram company, I like him to call me and ask me, you know, what should we do? What kind of strategy? And da-da-da-da-da. And we have a really good opportunity, actually, to do some holograms for Lego. Lego's a new thing all the kids have. And this Friday, if you do want to pray for a miracle, this Friday there's a big meeting at Lego to decide whether they want to implement holograms for their advertising campaign. just keep you interested. And pray. But, you know, when he talks to me more and more now, I just listen to him, and I just bounce it back off him and say, yeah. Sounds like you got it under control. Keep doing what you're doing. And I sometimes think God is like that. That I always wanted to do a miracle like I'm still a kid. God, do a miracle. Please, please, please do a miracle. Otherwise, my faith is going to get weak. Otherwise, life's going to get difficult. Oh, please, please, please. And he's saying, grow up, man. You've been following me for 50 years. Just trust me. I don't have to perform miracles all the time for you. Just trust me. I'm in control. Walk by faith. I want a miracle. So I think sometimes in my life it has been that way. I actually saw more things that, you know, were God really sort of doing things that for which there was no other explanation when I was younger in the faith. I'm older in the faith. I see more living by faith over the long haul. So then, that's my observation. What do you guys think? Are you seeing miracles? And the other thing is that miracles are easy. Healing is easy. Changing your children is difficult. Anybody can pray for a healing. Helping your kids' marriage to be on track, or helping your kids make right decisions. Now, that's where the rubber meets the road of making this thing happen, or your neighbors, or your cousins, or your nephews, or whoever you're praying for. I have a Down syndrome nephew, and I've asked God many times to do a miracle, but he's never done a miracle with our Downy. He very seldom does that. You know, Davy is still Downy here. And my sister Maureen fasted and prayed and did all the things mothers do when the baby's young. But God does miracles every now and again to demonstrate that he is powerful. I think of the small miracles, you know. Tina's been married to me for 42 years and still likes me. I mean, that's a miracle. That's a miracle right there. I don't know if that's so small, right? That's a miracle there. And it is, because, you know, those are the real miracles. I'm going to say real miracles. You know, that's an everyday relationship deal, you know. Two of our three boys are following the Lord very, very intensely. Our third one is wobbly, as I've explained to you. That's really cool. To watch that and to watch our grandkids go to Awana's, call us on the phone or Skype us and say Bible verses and sing the songs to us and all that kind of stuff. That's pretty cool, man, in this culture to see all the things happen. So those are it. And to see people to see life changes. To me, those are the real miracles. Okay, I haven't got to my point here, so keep going. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1 kind of summarizes it. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived in the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the river Jordan so the people of Israel could cross, their lost heart were paralyzed because of fear. So Joshua knew that he could win. Okay, now, let's talk about a little up here. What is the application? I mean, these folks had this pile of stones or pile of rocks that was supposed to be a memorial for the children to ask, what are these stones doing here? And they were to tell them because of God's faithfulness and God's power and God's presence. What's the equivalent in the New Covenant? Communion. The Lord's communion is our one memorial, isn't it? It's interesting. In the Old Covenant, you have all kinds of symbols. You know, you have the tabernacle or the temple, and you have the offerings and the brazen altar, and you got the table of showbread and all those things. All those things that you have there, all these symbols. And remember, three times a year they had these feasts. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that all these feasts in the New Covenant, there's really only two ordinances. The first one is baptism, which is an initiation rite. And the second one is communion. But it's interesting that under the New Covenant, because we can approach God directly through faith in Christ, we don't need any intermediation of priests or anything like that. We just have one memorial, which is communion, isn't it? And what does communion remind us of? Yeah, the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, we're going to be careful here. I have one ex-elder before I get in trouble. Part of the... first of all... beep, 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 beep. First of all, this memorial was meant for the whole family, wasn't it? The children were to ask the parents, what are these rocks for? And the parents would say, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, God opened this river Jordan. It was in April. It was flowing. The priest put the head. God is with us. God's given us this land. It's a memorial. And I think that communion is intended to be more of a family thing. You know, I think that if children... we old people can talk about this. Remember the old days, the good old days. I'm not sure they're good, but they think of the good old days when we used to go to Sunday school at 9 o'clock. Remember that? And then the whole family came to the service at 11 o'clock or 10:30, whenever it was, and the whole family sat together. You remember that? And so the whole family sat together. And at least with our boys, they weren't allowed to color, or they had to look intelligent and stuff. So the whole family sat together. So then when you did your communion once a month, the boys were there. The family was there. We didn't let them participate until they'd made a decision to trust Christ that we felt was a valid type of decision. But they would ask, what were you doing there? What's the bread and what's the wine all about? And it gives you a chance to explain to them. The bread is the body of Christ. The wine or the grape juice is the blood of Christ. Well, why do you do that? Because we forget very easily that the most important thing about you do that. One of the things we miss now is, we have like three or four different churches here on Sunday morning. We have the adults here. We have the high school church over there, the junior high church over there, and the elementary people are in with us for a while, which is kind of cool. I don't know how you solve that problem, but I do think that we miss out a little bit on the kids not seeing communion when they're young and asking that question. I think we also miss out on the fact, well, I would like families to come back to church for that. That's one reason. The other reason is I often, you know, I mean, we're pretty involved in this church, but I don't always know the kids of some of the people, of some of the adults, because I never see them together. I couldn't identify some people I know really well who their kids are. One's in junior high, one's in high school, and stuff like that, because I never see them together. You know, they get out the car, and the one goes here, and the one goes there. Also, the other problem with that is that you don't have anything in common. If you sit together during a service, you have something in common. You know, how did you like the songs, or the pastor had a joke, or what? And we used to make our boys. We were really tough. We used to make our boys. You got to remember at least one or two things the pastor said. So on the way home or something like that. Okay, Paul, what's the one thing you've learned? Mike, what's the one thing you... But at least gave you something in common. We'd all done something together. There was an announcement about someone being sick or hurt or something. Everybody heard it. Now, I don't know how we go back to that because, you know, when I became a believer, October 15th, 1961... is when I trusted Christ in Durban, South Africa. It's just over 50 years now. October 15th is not a good day to become a Christian. That's tax day. For those of us who get an extension, which is me always. Now, where was I going with that? I lost my train of thought there. Pardon?
You were saved on tax day.
I was saved on tax day. Yes. I just think that memorials are very important. At family celebrate here. The other memorial we did, you guys did different things, but we would do family devotions every school morning at the breakfast table. I would read the Bible to the boys, and we'd pray around the table for the missionaries and the different people that we were doing. And we did that every school morning for maybe 15 years. That was our memorial. That was our, Dad, why do we have to do this? Because our families committed themselves to follow the Bible. Because your mom and I committed ourselves to follow the Lord. And many times it was symbolic, trust me. I saw the glazed look in my boy's eyes. But I didn't really care because I was going to do this for 15 years for the whole thing. So I didn't care if two mornings a week they didn't hear anything because it was symbolic. As well as they were learning something. Our family, every morning, reads the Bible. That's our program. Because why do we do that, Dad? Because Dad became a Christian. Your mom is a Christian. We committed our lives to follow Christ. And we do this. This is our memorial. This is our symbol. These are our rocks that we do on a regular basis. We also went to church every Sunday. There was never, you know, some people tell me, oh, you know, my 16-year-old son, he doesn't want to come to church. You mean he has a choice? I mean, kind of, hey, help me understand this. He has a choice. You want to eat in the Christie household, you go to church. And when they came back from college, you want us to keep supporting you in college, you go to church. And you know what? If you start that, you know, if you start that, then there's no exceptions. That's just the way it is. Christie boys go to church. End the story. No ifs, ands, buts about it. That's just the way the program is. Why do we do that? Because... this is it. So somehow, and for a lot of you folks, you need to do it with your grandkids. Our older son, Paul, is trying now to recreate the Bible reading program in the morning with his kids. His kids are now sixth grade, first grade, and kindergarten. And he's doing that now every school morning. Trying to do that. They go to Paul's like that. There's, you know, his family goes to church every Sunday. They go to Awana's. You guys heard of Awana's? That's a really cool deal. They go to that on Sunday nights. But we need to create memorials that these are things we do regularly. And we need to encourage our children to do that for our grandchildren. What are some other, do you guys do other memorials like a Christmas? Do you guys have a Christmas deal that you do every Christmas when the family comes over? Do you have things? What do you guys do?
What do we do?
Yeah.
Well, we gather around and we read the biblical version and then we pray around.
Yeah. And you know, when the grandkids are young, they get to watch that happen. We just don't go to presents because the kids want to go to presents. So we do Christmas in Virginia at our house there, and Paul and his family always come. Sometimes the other boys are there too. And we have this funny thing where we always used to come down in pajamas. And so Paul, even though they live 20 minutes away, he brings his family over in their pajamas. Paul and Joe and the family, that's just part of our memorial, part of our trip. They come over in their pajamas, and and then we eat breakfast, and then we do the Bible reading. And first I would do it, and then as Lexi got older, she and I would read alternate verses. And now that Luke is in first grade, we're going to read every third verse together. And then so that's our little funny way of kind of trying to create these little memorials that I think. And I think we as grandparents can do that so that when the kids come over to our house, we always try to do a little Bible reading and you can't do it all the time. I mean, they're moving fast and there's all kinds of things going on. But we want them to know that Grandpa and Grandma are totally committed to Christ and to the Bible. And this is really important in our lives. And that's our memorial. So now, what do you guys think about the family? Does that concern? Now the advantages, hold on, before I just do a one-way argument. There are some advantages. They may learn more in junior high and high school than they do sitting in a service with a bunch of adults. I mean, and they're with their own people. That's a very good point.
I didn't hear it.
Do they do communion in the junior high and the high school group? That'd be a really good deal. I mean, that'd be a really good deal. Because I think sometimes they... Yes. I think a good compromise that we did for a while here was we'd have the high school and junior high kids come in one Sunday a month. And that was often Communion Sunday. Because that keeps a balance then. Because, you know, they do enjoy being with their friends and their age group. I mean, there's certain advantages to that happening that are important. And I'm not sure we could ever turn the clock back to Sunday school at 9:30. Service at 11 o'clock and you're here for 3 hours. We did that. I mean, we did. That's the way we raised our kids, man. That's what we did. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You got in the car at 8:30 or at 9 o'clock and... I think we mostly did 9:30 to 10:30. Then you'd hang around, drink coffee, and you know stuff with them, and then we'd come into service. Now, do you think it's possible to turn the clock back?
After the remodel.
Hey?
After the remodel.
It'll be interesting to see if you can.
What about communion at home?
Have you guys ever done that? Have you done that? You know, that's a really good point. Now, tell us how you did it, because I have my oldest son, Paul, this Christmas when we go back, wants to do communion at the house, just after a meal, just like the early church. So tell us, how do you guys do it?
It's sporadic.
Right.
It's more the memorial side of some major something we're doing or celebrating when that's happened or committing a cause to him.
That's awesome.
It's a real bonding experience as a
family. Yes.
I think there's a spiritual way to it.
Have any of the rest of you ever done communion just at your house? Did you do it when you guys used to meet in the evenings? I mean that original group, didn't you have communion then?
We did.
Yeah.
They have weekly.
Okay. Oh, because you were Plymouth Brethren back then. Yeah. Now, have you done that with your family when they were growing up? No, I think that's a great rule. Great rule. We were the same. We also ate at night. You know, we've never allowed our kids to watch TV and eat. You know, now when Tina's gone, I'm on my own. I'll watch Monday Night Football and do it. But even now, Tina and I never watch TV when we're eating. We just sit down and talk. But that's a good rule. And I think our kids and grandkids have a harder time because they're all moving so fast today. You know, I think our son Paul, who's a totally committed Christian, we went there one time. We'd come in from the airport, and the kids were, someone was coming from soccer, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I said, "You guys didn't pray for the meal. What's the deal?" Oh, yeah. But, you know, because they're moving fast today, you know, which is a lot harder than it was in our day and age. So we need to encourage our kids with their kids to do that without preaching to them, which is not that easy to do. That's a really cool deal. We're going to do it this Christmas. You know, we could do it with Steve and Alicia. They live here. They're coming over this weekend. Maybe we'll do it this weekend. That'd be cool. I think we should do it because the early church did it in the homes, didn't they? And, you know, if you read the book of Acts, it looks like they did it maybe every day in the early days. It looks like every time they ate a meal, at the end of the meal, they just took a 5 minutes to say, "This bread is in memory of Christ's death and his body." And this is, it seems like they did it regularly. I'm still an old Plymouth Brethren at heart. I would really like to do communion every Sunday. But, you know, when you've got one service like we have, poor old Mark and Dave, they're putting like 19 things into that thing. Like, we need the youth to say something. We need an announcement. We need to preach evangelistically. We need to teach. We need to do this. It's really hard to kind of get it all in. And if you did communion every Sunday, I think it would be hard to make that work. But I kind of like that. Oh, I say in the early days when I first became a Christian, we would go to, on Sunday morning, I would go to Sunday school class. When I was, this when I came back from university, I'd go to a Sunday school class, either high school or college, Sunday school class. Then you'd go to the morning service. Then on Sunday afternoon, we'd go teach Sunday school at an Indian place, because, you know, Durban had like a million Indians, East India Indians there. We'd go teach Sunday school there, sort of a backyard Bible club deal. And then at 5 o'clock, we'd go back to the church for training union. And then at 6:30, we'd go to the Sunday evening service. And then afterwards, we'd do Singspiration. Incredible. That's what we did. I loved it. I was a new Christian. I loved it. And then on Wednesday nights, I'd go to the adult Bible study, you know, because the whole church would meet together Wednesday night in a Baptist church. And then on Friday night, we'd have youth group. And on Saturday morning, we'd have youth group Bible study. No wonder we grew. We study the Bible all the time.
Brian, yeah? Do you know if they still do that today?
Yes. You know, I preached. The guy who was the best man at my wedding is a Baptist pastor in South Africa. And I spoke at his church a number of years ago there. And they still doing adult Sunday school. I'm not adult. Sunday school, Sunday morning. Because I preached Sunday morning and Sunday night. So at least they had those three. Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. My son's church in Yorktown, Virginia, still does Sunday school, a separate Sunday school, and then everyone comes into the main service. And that, but they only do Sunday night once a month. So there are some churches that are still, but you know, in Southern Virginia and North Carolina, there's more Baptists than people. I mean, you know, it's an easy culture to kind of do that with. You know, people are used to that, and a lot of them have enough guilt that you can make them keep coming to the thing. And I'm not sure that, you know, there's a balance some way in between. Some of us were raised in that kind of a program where it was overly legalistic, and we sort of reacted a bit and said, I don't want to go to the church every time the doors open. I want to serve God more out of grace and because I want Him. And just like anything, we probably need a balance. Because it's very hard to grow if all you're getting is a Sunday morning. You really need something else to kind of keep you going. And the other thing having multiple services does, it helps cultivate other gifts in the congregation. Because the biggest challenge, you know, if you're having all these things, someone's got to preach every Sunday night. And the pastor likes to preach some, but pastors like to preach Sunday morning, but not Sunday night as much. So it gives a chance for, you know, young people who, you know, going to like a Talbot or a Biola or people in the congregation have a gift, they get a chance to cultivate their gift, not on Sunday morning. Sunday morning is a big jump for someone, some young person who thinks he has the gift of teaching to suddenly teach on Sunday morning. Is a big jump. Whereas Sunday night's a little bit more informal. People kind of work with them a little bit, and you're kind of helping people. Adult Sunday school provided another place for people to teach. If you have a couple of adult Sunday school classes, you have another opportunity for people to develop their gifts of teaching. So we're in danger of going back to being Catholics, where only Dave and Mark are authorized teachers. We're doing it obviously subconsciously. We're not doing it intentionally at all, because we're not cultivating a lot of the other gifts. But I don't think in Southern California you could organize all these things, but if nobody shows up, it doesn't help. Anybody else have anything else to... Any memorials you guys do that are cool? What did the Hoffman family do?
Well, one thing that I'm going to add, of course, I've been doing pastoral work too, and I would always have the young man as part of the wedding ceremony be the leader of the communion between the husband and his wife.
Wow. That's really cool. That's really cool. A lot of weddings have communion, but I've never seen them actually do that. That's a really good teaching point that you establish. Now, when you were raising your family, did you have any memorials, I mean, that you would use? But that gave you a teaching moment too. Yeah. All right, guys, we're losing our quorum here, so let me pray. We're losing our quorum to say next week is one that you can't miss. It's that great passage on Joshua circumcises all the males. So when I'm outlining this chapter, I have chapter 1, commissioning, chapter 2, Rahab, chapter 3, crossing, chapter 4, stones, chapter 5, ouch. All right. But it's a really important chapter because it shows that before they got into action, they made sure that they were conforming with the covenant. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us by your grace. And help us, Father, in our little ways, as fathers, as grandpas, as uncles, as neighbors, as mentors perhaps. Help us to encourage, without preaching, but to encourage our children and the people we're in contact with to establish some of these memorials that will help their family follow you a little bit more. And help us do with grace, and help us to do with encouragement. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Ouch next week. Um.